As you know already, and as Mr. Marlin has reminded you, my subject this evening is the gospel of what is it? I can imagine some people saying, surely we don't need a talk on that subject. Surely we all know what the gospel is. We can all quote John 3:16, and is that not the gospel in a nutshell? That, of course, is perfectly true. But who of us would claim even to understand John 3:16 perfectly? What, for example, is meant by his only begotten Son? What is meant by perishing? What is the meaning of eternal life? You see, even in John 3:16 there are simplicities that delight the child, but there are also profundities that defeat the theologian. What then is the gospel? The Greek word means simply good tidings. And I understand that that was also the meaning of the old English word Godspell. It also meant good tidings, according to the Oxford Dictionary. But then later on, that old English word God, G-O-D, which meant good, was mistaken for our word God with a capital G, and so many thought that the word meant God's tidings. But after all, it was a happy blunder, because the gospel is good tidings because it is God's tidings. Tyndale, in his prologue to the New Testament, said this, that the gospel is good, merry, and joyful tiding that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Now, in the New Testament, we find several expressions used in order to indicate certain phases of the gospel. I put them in the notes. You read of the gospel of God. You read of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. You read of the gospel of the grace of God. You read of the gospel of Christ. You read of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You read of the gospel of peace, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of the uncircumcision, and the gospel of the circumcision. You read of my gospel, you read of the everlasting gospel, and you also read of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, a question naturally arises, do all these expressions refer to the one gospel, or are there several gospels? I was reading an article on, or rather a booklet on prophecy some time ago, and the writer said that most expositors who hold futurist views of prophecy I believe that there are at least three gospels, namely the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, and the everlasting gospel. Now, I'm not able to provide you with statistics, but it is certainly not true that all who hold futurist views on prophecy believe that there are several gospels. For example, Harry Ironside, in his comment on Revelation 14:6, wrote this, "The everlasting gospel is not to be distinguished from the gospel that has been proclaimed throughout the centuries. In truth, the very fact that it is called everlasting shows that it is identical with the gospel as proclaimed from the beginning. It is the good news of all ages that God is sovereign and man's happiness consists in recognizing his authority. To this blessed fact is added, in the present dispensation, the full truth of the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the kingdom is but another aspect of this same news from heaven, emphasizing particularly the lordship of Christ. There can only be one gospel, for the apostle tells us, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:9. But that one gospel has different phases. In the same epistle to the Galatians, Paul speaks of the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision, the same gospel but presented in one way to the Jews and another to the Gentiles. And I might add also that in that same epistle to the Galatians, Paul speaks of the gospel being preached to Abraham. And we know that the gospel preached to Abraham fell much short of the gospel as we know it. Similarly, Mr. William Host, a very well-known writer, commented on the same verse in Revelation 14 in this way. He said, though the word gospel does not occur in the Old Testament, the silver line of the gospel runs through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, as well as from Matthew to Revelation. It varies in its manifestation, but it is always the same in its real substance, the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For apart from him there never was, and nor could be, any gospel. Dr. Scofield also has a very instructive note on the same verse, in which he distinguishes those various phases of the gospel. And even Dr. Scofield does not say that there's more than one gospel. He speaks of four distinct forms of the gospel. And I'm in general agreement with the distinctions that Dr. Scofield makes in that note. One, however, I'm a little doubtful about. He refers to Paul's expression, "my gospel," and he says that that refers to the distinctive truth of Ephesians. My own judgment would be that when Paul speaks of my gospel, he's not distinguishing the gospel that he preached from the gospel preached by the other apostles, but rather he's first of all glorying in the fact that the gospel message has been committed to him, and then secondly he's distinguishing it from the message, the false message, the perverted message that was being proclaimed by some, especially by the Judaizers. But after all, we mustn't quarrel about words. One person may say that there are three gospels, another person may say that there's one gospel in different forms, and yet basically they may mean exactly the same thing. But personally, I prefer to say that there's simply one gospel in view of what Paul says in Galatians 1 and 9. One gospel, basically, about different phases of it. Let us go back in our minds a moment to Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the fall, and also where we read the first proclamation, or not proclamation, but the first intimation of the gospel, where we're told that the woman's seed will bruise the serpent's head. That's the first intimation of redemption, the first intimation of the gospel. Now we find in that chapter that there were various effects of the fall, not only one effect, but various effects. Man's body was affected. It became subject to death. Man's spiritual life was affected. He lost communion with God. The relationship between man and his wife was affected. Instead of oneness, there became a reproach, and there became reproach between them and a certain enmity. The relation between man and the animal world was affected. Man lost a good deal of his dominion. The relation between man and the earth, the whole creation, was affected. We're told that the earth was a curse for his sake. And so you see, all these disharmonies were introduced into God's creation on account of sin. And the gospel tells us of the removal of all of them. Not only of one of them, but the removal of all of them. And so we need not wonder that in one presentation of the message, one of these aspects is emphasized, and in another presentation, another aspect is emphasized. But it all goes back to that one message, as originally proclaimed, that Satan's work would be undone by the Lord Jesus. Now, the subject I have this evening is a very vast one. I think it would be easier to give a course of lectures on the gospel than one single lecture on the gospel. And so I will simply suggest a few ways in which we might study this subject, and then I will deal more particularly with the last one. Well now, first of all, I suppose most people have learned what they know about the gospel from gospel texts. Young and old have learned the gospel from gospel texts. I suppose most of us here tonight have learned that most of what we know of the gospel are from simple gospel texts. We think of John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." We think of John 3:16. We think of John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." John 5:24, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. We think of Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We think of 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. We think of Ephesians 2:8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We think of 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And you could think of scores of other gospel verses, and as we learn those gospel verses and make them our own, we learn the very heart of the gospel. But after all, that is not everything. It's possible to be able to quote gospel verses and yet not really fully to understand their meaning. And so it's necessary not only to be able to quote gospel verses, but we must really study some of the great themes of the gospel and some of the great words of the gospel. And in this connection, I'm reminded of that classic work of Sir Robert Anderson called The Gospel and Its Ministry. And it's an old book now, and so perhaps not as popular today as it was a generation ago, but in days gone by, I think countless thousands of people have obtained a much better understanding of the meaning of the gospel through studying that book and through comparing it with the Scriptures. And in 18 chapters, Sir Robert Anderson takes many of the great themes of the gospel, subjects like faith and grace and redemption and so on, and he seeks to bring out the scriptural meaning of them. More recently, Mr. C.F. Hogg wrote a smaller work called Gospel Facts. And in 11 chapters of rich instruction, Mr. Hogg has sought to bring out the true meaning of the gospel. Mr. W.E. Vine also has written a similar book entitled The Gospel of the Bible. And I suggest that the study of such works will help us tremendously in understanding the meaning of the gospel. And then two another ways to study the gospel addresses that we have in the New Testament, especially the addresses of our Lord and the apostles, Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. We might think of the Nicodemus sermon of our Lord in John chapter 3. And then we have those varied gospel addresses in the book of Acts. And if we study those addresses, I'm sure that we'll learn much concerning the comprehensiveness of the gospel, its breadth and length and depth and height. Sometimes I think we're apt to contract the gospel message too much. I've heard it said and I've read that every gospel address should contain 3 R's. Ruin by the fall and regeneration by the Spirit, and righteousness by Christ. A brother once told me that it should contain 7 R's. I would have to think a little carefully to be able to tell you what those 7 R's were. Some of the old Calvinistic preachers had their 5 points, their 5 points of Calvinism, and you can remember them from the word tulip. That's an acrostic for these 5 points of Calvinism. First of all, total depravity. And then secondly, unconditional election. And then thirdly, limited atonement. And then fourthly, irresistible grace. And then fifthly, the perseverance of the saints. And many of these preachers in days gone by imagined that you were not preaching the gospel unless you expounded those 5 points. Well, concerning those systems, I would just say this, that if the addresses of the apostles have to be judged by those standards, I don't think there are any of them that wouldn't come very far short. Now, if you do, however, study those addresses of the apostles in the book of Acts, you will find that there are certain features, certain notes that recur regularly. I don't say that every one is in every address, but there are certain doctrines, certain features that do recur regularly. One is the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, as predicted in the Old Testament. Again and again in the book of the Acts, Peter and Paul emphasize the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They go back to the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And then secondly, we have his death and resurrection. Especially prominent in the Acts is his resurrection. And then thirdly, we have the preaching of the forgiveness of sins to those who repent and believe. And then fourthly, there is emphasized that the apostles are witnesses of these things. And so you have the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. You have his death and resurrection. You have the forgiveness of sins to those who repent and believe. And the apostles preach not as a theoretical people, but as witnesses. But really, in order perfectly to understand what the gospel is, we must study the whole Bible. Because the whole Bible is full of the gospel, and the whole Bible is the record of God's story of redemption. And especially we must study the whole of the New Testament. And then in the New Testament itself there are some books that we must study specially. For example, I think we would have to study specially the writings of John, especially John's gospel. And surely John's gospel contains many thoughts about the gospel that we do not find elsewhere. And similarly, we would have to give much attention to the epistle to the Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes certain aspects of the gospel that are not emphasized elsewhere. But if I must select one book where we have the fullest exposition of the gospel in the Bible, I have no hesitation in selecting the Epistle to the Romans, because the Epistle to the Romans is especially written to give an exposition of the gospel. And so the best way in which I can possibly answer this question, what is the gospel, is to give you an outline of the Epistle to the Romans. Well, now let us begin at the beginning. The Epistle to the Romans commences this way: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Well, now, in these four verses, we learn quite a number of things about the gospel. The first thing we learn about it is that God is the author of it. It's the gospel of God. It's not something that has originated with man, not something that man has devised or thought out, but something that's come down from God from heaven. It's the good news of God. And then the second thing I notice is that this gospel was promised through the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. While it came in its fullness in our Lord Jesus, it was predicted before that. Paul may be thinking here of special verses in the Old Testament. He quotes one in verse 17 from the book of Habakkuk. But I think perhaps rather he's thinking of the prophets in general, that they are full. They are full of the gospel. I remember reading some sermons once on the gospel in Ezekiel. There are wonderful passages for preaching the gospel in the book of Ezekiel. And so you see, right in the Old Testament prophets, we have these intimations of the gospel. And then we find the theme of the gospel, and that is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the theme of it. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then the apostle emphasizes the person of the Lord. He emphasizes his person before he tells us about his work, because it's the person that gives quality to the work. First of all, he speaks of his humanity. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then he speaks of his deity. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And I believe that that expression, the Son of God, indicates his deity, and not something inferior. Sometimes you hear people say the word Son indicates something inferior. But if you were to read John 5 and 18, you would find there that the Jews were complaining about the Lord because he called God his Father, and they said he was making himself equal with God. By calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. And the Lord didn't correct them. He didn't modify their thoughts. He didn't say, "No, I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to say that I was equal with God." But he rather went on in order to confirm them in the thought that they had, that the Son must have the same honor as the Father. He was, in fact, claiming to be equal with God when he called himself the Son of God. And then we find his sinlessness according to the Spirit of holiness. Expositors are not agreed as to whether the word Spirit there should be spelt with a small s or with a capital S. But it seems to me that whether you spell it with a small s or a capital S, the apostle is emphasizing the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. His life was characterized by holiness. And then you have his resurrection, by the resurrection from the dead. I once heard Mr. C.F. Hogg say, "At one end of the life of our Lord we have his virgin birth, an unbelievable thing. At the other end we have his resurrection, an equally unbelievable thing. But in between you have the holy life, and that makes both of them believable." And so you have these thoughts concerning the gospel right at the outset of the Epistle to the Romans. And then there's just a little thought in verse 5 that I mentioned in passing. There you read of the obedience to the faith, or as the Revised Version puts it, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. And that to me emphasizes this, that the reception of the gospel is not just a mental thing. It's not just a mental thing. It's not simply the acceptance of certain propositions. James emphasizes that. The mere acceptance of certain propositions is not saving faith. A saving faith has the element of obedience. It's the obedience of the heart. Then we come down to verses 16 and 17, in which we learn more concerning the gospel. And there Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now first of all he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He doesn't mean, I think, simply that he's not ashamed to preach the gospel, but he's not ashamed of the gospel itself. It's the message that he's not ashamed of. We might almost say that he's proud of the gospel message. He's not ashamed of it. He's proud of the gospel message. And the reason is, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In the Old Testament, we find that the law gave much good instruction and many fine commandments, but it didn't give any power. Ah, but the gospel is God's power. Power unto salvation. And as we all know, the word salvation is a very comprehensive word. It includes salvation from sin's penalty. It includes salvation from sin's power now. And it includes salvation from sin's presence in the day to come. And all that's in the gospel is God's power unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here at the outset the apostle emphasizes the universality of the gospel. It's not confined to the channels of Judaism, but it's to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in verse 17 he tells us how this gospel works. He says, "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now the expression "the righteousness of God" can be understood in two ways. It could be understood to mean God's own personal righteousness, or it can mean simply a righteousness that God bestows. It means that in many places of the New Testament, a righteousness that he bestows upon the person who believes. And I suggest that that is the meaning here. I think that that's indicated by the second part of the verse. That in the gospel, this right standing before God, a righteousness that comes from God, that he bestows. is revealed from faith to faith. Now, many expositors take those words from faith to faith to refer to varying degrees of faith, as if the gospel begins with faith and it goes on to greater faith. Well, possibly they're right, but personally I rather understand it as Mr. Darby understands it or translates it. It's revealed on the principle of faith. Because that expression, from faith, is exactly the same as you have at the end of the verse by faith. From faith and by faith are the same thing, exactly. And it seems to me better to understand the expression in the same way in both parts of the verse. And that's how Mr. Darby does it. Therein, in the gospel, this righteousness that God bestows is revealed on the principle of faith. Not on the principle of the law, but on the principle of faith. It's revealed to faith. As it says in the previous verse, it's revealed to everyone that believeth. Everyone who believes learns of this right standing before God, this new righteousness which God bestows on those that believe. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I think the New English Bible rendering of that is at least very suggestive. It takes the word just with faith rather than with live. He shall gain life who is justified by faith. Well, now proceeding from there, someone might say, but why is this necessary? Why is salvation necessary? Why is justification necessary? Well, the next verse answers the question. Salvation is necessary. Righteousness is necessary. A right standing before God is necessary because all men are sinners. And on that account, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all their ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Even now, the wrath of God is opposed to the sinfulness of men. Someone has said that the history of the world is the judgment of the world. And we don't need to wait to the coming day of judgment in order to see in many ways, in nations, in families, in countries, yes, in the individual, we can often even now see the judgment of God at work. And Paul says, that's why men need salvation. That's why they need a right standing before God, because even now you can see the judgment of God at work because of men's sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or as the Revised puts it, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And then from this point until chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul gives us the ground of this divine wrath. He proves to us that all men are in fact sinners and subject to the judgment of God. From verse 19 to verse 32, he takes the heathen world, the pagan world, and he indicates their great sinfulness. He tells how they had the witness of creation and they've ignored it. He tells how they've had in days gone by the knowledge of God, but they've lost it and because of their unthankfulness and disobedience. And the result has been idolatry and moral depravity. And three times you read that God gave them up. And so there he draws a very, very dark picture of the pagan, heathen world. But the sad thing is that it's a very true picture. Many of their own writers, Roman writers, Greek writers, give a dark picture similar to that that the apostle draws. And so there's the heathen world and the pagan world. But then in chapter 2 from verse 1 to verse 16, we have the critic or the moralist. I think the words are applicable to both the Jewish critic and also to the heathen critic. Perhaps the apostle is thinking chiefly of the Jewish. For example, in verse 3 he says, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? I believe that that was a mark of many of the Jews. They had Abraham to their father, and they imagined that even though they were sinners, they wouldn't come under the judgment of God. And so these critics, these Pharisees, they would look down upon other people, and yet Paul says that they're sinners as much as they, and they won't escape the judgment of God. He says that in verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, Jewish or Gentile, that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thou thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Of course, he doesn't mean that they necessarily do them exactly the same in the same form, but he means that they do the same things in principle. For example, the Pharisee might look down upon the poor heathen world because of their idolatry, and yet he may be an idolater himself. Perhaps he idolizes money, for example. Or perhaps he idolizes the forms of religion. And so, you see, he does the same thing in principle, and therefore he's inexcusable. And as I've mentioned, the things spoken of here were applicable to the Gentile as well as to the Jew. Among the Gentiles there were some very fine moralists, men who could write very beautiful things, and they would hold up their hands in disgust at the idolatry of the heathen world. And yet if the lives of those men are examined, only too often they were found very defective. A notorious example in modern times is the French philosopher Rousseau, who lived in the 18th century. He wrote quite a large book telling parents how to bring up their children. And yet he sent every one of his own, I think he had 5 children, he sent every one of them to a hospital for foundlings. And so you see, because a person's able to get up and say beautiful things, or he's able to write beautiful things, that doesn't prove that his heart is right with God. Not at all. Now, in this passage also, there are a number of lessons that we can learn. And these lessons are basic to the understanding of the gospel. First of all, we learn that reward and punishment are proportionate. We find that in verses 6 and 12. In verse 6 it says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. In verse 12 it says, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. In other words, all men will be judged according to their lights. If men have not had the law of God, that law will not be brought against them in the judgment, but they will be judged according to their light. And so we see that reward and punishment in the coming day will be proportionate. Now, sometimes I think in the gospel preaching this is ignored, this aspect of things, and the impression is given that the judgment will be exactly the same on all people. And yet there are many passages in the New Testament that teach the opposite. Our Lord himself said that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those cities in which his mighty works were done. We mightn't just understand how it will be so, but there are those clear indications that in the coming day the judgment will be according to men's works, and reward and punishment will be proportionate and strictly impartial. And then that is a second thought we learn here, the impartiality of God. In verse 11 it says, there's no respect of persons with God. And in verses 7 to 10, it tells us how those who do good will have eternal life, those who do evil will have judgment. Now, Paul is not here preaching salvation by works, but he's emphasizing the impartiality of God, whether God's dealing with Jew or with Gentile. Later on in the epistle, he makes it quite clear that only those will do good who begin with repentance and faith. And so he's not, as I say, preaching salvation by works, but he's emphasizing that God is impartial in all his dealings. And then in verse 15 there is another thought, and that is concerning conscience. He's still speaking concerning the heathen, and he tells us that although these heathen have not the law of God, they have a conscience, and therefore they're not innocent. People sometimes think of the heathen as being just innocent, perfectly innocent, because they haven't learned as much as we've learned. But the Bible doesn't teach us that they're innocent, and they know themselves that they're not innocent. They know themselves only too often that they are sinners, because they have this conscience. They have this conscience within which bears witness concerning their thoughts and their deeds. Well, now, at chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, the apostle deals strictly with the Jew. And he proves also that the Jew himself is a sinner. He says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jew. And he says that it's utterly valueless for the Jew to have the outward forms of religion if he didn't have the inward reality of it in his heart. And so the apostle has proved all Gentiles are sinners and Jews sinners, and even those who stand out as critics or moralists criticizing the Jew and the Gentiles are their sinners themselves. Well, now in chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 8 we have the advantages of the Jew, but I will not deal with that particularly. Then from verse 9 to verse 20, the apostle again emphasizes the fact that all are sinners, both Jew and Gentile. They're both alike sinners. And from verse 10 to verse 18, we have quotations from the Psalms and Isaiah in order to enforce that truth that all are sinners. But we notice that chapter 2 and verse 3, that many Jews imagine that even though they were sinners, they would escape the judgment of God. Ah, but Paul says that is not so. The Jew will not escape the judgment of God. Why? Because we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. That is primarily. The threatenings of the law are spoken primarily to the Jewish people. Primarily to those who are under the law. Secondarily, of course, it speaks to others, it speaks to the Gentiles, but it speaks primarily to those that are under the law. How then can they imagine that they'll escape the judgment of God simply because they're Jews, simply because they have Abraham for their father, when it's so obvious that their own law, with its threatening, speaks to them first of all? And the reason is that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Or as the Revised puts it, all the world be brought under the judgment of God. And so it's not only the Gentile, Paul says, but the Jew as well, who is to be brought under the judgment of God. Well, now let me pause just for a moment. We see that at the outset, before the apostle really expounds the meaning of the gospel, he emphasizes the universality of sin. And I think that perhaps, I don't want to be critical of course, but I'm just expressing impressions. I think that perhaps some modern gospel preaching fails here, because it doesn't emphasize the sinfulness of men, and perhaps puts more emphasis on just simply making a decision for Christ and following Christ and coming to him and so on. Those things are all very right and good in their place. But if a basis has not been laid, if the conscience has not been touched, if people don't know that they're sinners, if they don't really realize their need, one fears that such decisions may be rather superficial, and that no genuine work of the Holy Spirit perhaps in some cases may be done. An old writer said it's necessary to pierce with the sharp needle of the law before sewing with the silken thread of the gospel. And I believe there's much truth in that. Well, now from this point, the apostle begins to expound the gospel, God's provision. And you have a great change of subject at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And from verse 21 until 26, you have the very heart and marrow of the gospel message. And quite a number of the great words associated with the gospel are found in this passage. You read of faith and sin and justify and grace and redemption and propitiation and righteousness. It's a wonderful passage. To be found in these six verses. We can't go into it in detail, but I'll just read it through and make a few little comments. But now the apostle says, he's proved all under sin. He's proved the hopelessness of men. how men could not be justified by the law. But now, the righteousness of God, a divine righteousness apart from the law, it's a righteousness that we may obtain apart from the law. It's manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even a righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, no difference in sinfulness, and no difference in the divine mercy and grace. Being justified freely by His grace, justified, that means acquitted at the bar of God's justice, justified freely by His grace, His free unmerited favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, or the Revised says through faith by His blood. The word propitiation means an expiatory sacrifice. It's found in one other place in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9 and 5, where it's translated mercy seat. And our thoughts, of course, go back to the tabernacle. And there on the Day of Atonement, the blood of atonement, the blood of sacrifice, was taken into the most holy place and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And so the people were accepted with God, and their sins were taken away. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that. In Him we have the expiatory sacrifice. In Him we have the mercy seat. And so we have acceptance in Him, and our sins are taken away. And God has set Him forth. The mercy seat in the tabernacle was hidden away in the most holy place, but He's being exhibited, set forth as a propitiation through faith by His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That doesn't mean the past sins of our life. The word remission here is not found elsewhere in the New Testament. It simply means a passing over, not a forgiving, but a passing over. A passing over of sins that are past. That is, before the cross, God passed over men's sins. He didn't bring judgment upon their sins. Why? Because He was looking forward to the cross. And all the sacrifices, while in themselves they were unable to take away sin, they were pointing to the cross. And so God was righteous in passing them over for the time being, until the time of the true propitiation, the expiatory sacrifice. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, it was not only necessary that man should be justified, it was also necessary that God should be justified. In the book of Proverbs, you read that he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just are both alike abomination to the Lord. How then could God justify the wicked? And how could He justify the sinner? Only because of the propitiation, only because of the expiatory sacrifice. And then you have the last verse of this chapter, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. I think that this is an important verse, found so early in the Epistle to the Romans. And it shows us that the gospel is not contrary to the principle of law. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now, expositors debate among themselves whether the law here means the Old Testament generally, or the Mosaic law, or law as a principle. Personally, I think it means the last one, law as a principle, the moral law. I don't think there's much to be said for the view that it means the whole of the Old Testament. Now, perhaps a better argument could be made for making it mean the Mosaic law. I notice the Revised Version says the law, but in the margin it says law. And so in its text it says the Mosaic law, but in the margin it says the principle of law. But let me read to you a comment on this verse. It was made by Charles Hodge, a very eminent expositor of America. I think it's very good. He says, if the law means the Old Testament generally, then it's true. For the gospel method of justification contradicts no one of its statements, is inconsistent with no one of its doctrines, and invalidates no one of its promises, but is harmonious with all and confirmatory of the whole. If it means the Mosaic institution specially, these were shadows of which Christ is the substance. The law is a...
Please turn the tape over at this point.